So a number of you have hosted important dinners. Yeah, there's a lot of stress that comes with hosting a dinner, isn't there? You got to make sure that you got the menu for everybody. You got to make sure everything is right. But let's take it a step further. How would you feel if you had God come over for dinner? How many of you think you would feel some stress if God was coming over to dinner? Yeah, and let me ask you a question. What do you think you would serve God? You're like, I have no idea. Well, I have some thoughts that I, whatever he wants. Yeah, that's right. I have some thoughts. It's God, so this is, we got to give him the very best, right? So what are the best meals that we could possibly give God? So I searched that well of information that is the World Wide Web, the internet, and I found some very expensive options if we were to give God a dinner. Here are some of the most high-end meals that can be found anywhere on the planet. The first is the Pizza Royale 007. This is created by renowned Scottish chef DeMarco Crolla. The Pizza Royale 007 is a luxurious pizza that's priced at $4,200. Inspired by the elegance of James Bond, this pizza is topped with exquisite ingredients such as caviar soaked in Dom Perignon champagne, Scottish smoked salmon, venison medallions, prosciutto, vintage balsamic vinegar, and lobster marinated in cognac. The final touch is a generous sprinkle of 24 karat gold flakes, which makes it one of the most extravagant pizzas that I've ever made. How many of you would want to serve God pizza if he came over to dinner? That's probably what I would. God, you like pizza, right? All right, well, maybe not pizza. How about this? The next one is the Golden Boy Burger. Now, the Golden Boy Burger is a De Dalton's in Netherlands, is one of the most expensive burgers in the world. This burger is priced at $5,300. And this gourmet creation features Wagyu beef patties, king crab, caviar, a type of ham that I can't even pronounce, and a special barbecue sauce that's made up of Lawak coffee. The burger is encased in a gold-leafed coated bun that enhances its luxury appeal. So we're getting closer. I like a good burger. I'm not sure. All right, but maybe that's not quite good enough. How about this? This is considered the most expensive dish in the world. It's a taco. And this taco features Kobe beef, Almas beluga caviar, and black truffle Brie cheese, and is served on a gold flake infused corn tortilla. The taco is also served with an exotic salsa comprised of dried chili peppers, and it is also also filled with coffee beans. The cost of this taco, not tacos, taco, is $25,000. And it's available in Mexico at the Gran Valles Los Cabreros Resort Restaurant. Well, do you think any of these meals are worthy of the Creator? No, you're right. God is a dessert guy. And don't worry, we have that too. We've got chocolate pudding. And not just any chocolate pudding, but the most luxurious chocolate pudding ever made. This masterpiece is crafted from 4 different exquisite Belgium chocolates, meticulously shaped into the form of a Fabergé egg. The velvety pudding is then lavishly layered with champagne jelly, adorned with shimmering edible gold leaves, and served alongside a bottle of top shelf champagne and caviar. A true indulgence for the senses. Other ingredients include a 24 karat gold and a 2 karat diamond. I don't think he eat the diamond. The cost for this dessert, $15,000. Well, just wanted to, yeah, again, if God ever, you know, let's say God pops by your house this afternoon and he needed some ideas for what to serve, I wanted you to know what was available to you and give you all the options that were there. And while it seems unlikely that any of us would be serving up such expensive delicacies, the idea of the creator of the universe sharing a meal with us honestly seems unfathomable. But that is exactly what happens to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 18. We're not going to spend too much time looking at what was on the menu, though the Bible does actually tell us what Abraham and Sarah served God. But we are going to explore the purpose of God's visit and what we learn about him from these verses. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to chapter 18 of Genesis. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 33 this morning. While you're turning there, we've been continuing to work our way through the book of Genesis. And over the last few weeks and months, we've been looking at Abraham and Sarah's journey with God. That journey began with this incredible promise that God made to Abraham. He promises Abraham to give him a land of his own, a descendants that would be like the stars in the sky, and that those descendants would be a blessing to all people. Abraham received this promise with joy and followed God in faith. But just like any of us who endeavor to follow God in faith, has it always gone well? No. Abraham's made some mistakes along the way. He has not always trusted God the way they should. Sometimes he's tried to take God's own promises and complete them in his strength instead of waiting on God. Here in Genesis 18, God himself pays a visit to Abraham and Sarah to encourage and strengthen them in this incredible promise. And that's what we find in Genesis 18, starting with verse 1. This is what God's word says. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance of the tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Well then," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set them before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what I have, what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached the Lord and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abram spoke up again. "Now that you have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," God said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, Abraham spoke to him, "What if there are only 40 that are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry. Let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Then when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Let's pray, and then we're going to take some time and explore these verses together. Father, we thank you. Much is revealed about your heart, who you are, in these verses. So, Lord, as we explore them this morning, we reflect on these words. As we explore your word for their meaning, pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but we'd be knowers and doers. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I know this is we're tackling a big passage here, but there's some very interesting things that we want to explore. And before we dive into the detail of God's visit with Abraham, there are a couple of important things that we should know about this passage. First of all, it seems that chapter 18 of Genesis takes place right after the events of chapter 17. Now, if you remember, chapter 16, where Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar have this big issue with God where Abraham tries to shortcut God's promise. We know that there is a 13-year gap between chapter 16 and chapter 17. But the reality is that chapter 18 seems to only happen a little short time after the events of 17. If you remember back from last week in chapter 17, we saw that God comes to Abraham and introduces to him the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham, in obedience, circumcises his family. But on top of that circumcision, and what we saw as we explored what circumcision is in the Bible, is it was connected to Abraham's identity to God. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 15, did Abraham believe in God? Did he have a saving knowledge in God Almighty? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham had saving faith already. But in chapter 17, God asks Abraham to go even further, to not just know God as his Savior, but to be fully identified with him. And I think that's an important point. Can we show up to church every day or every week? Can we come and serve and worship and truly understand and have relationship with God, yet still be identified with other things? Absolutely. God has been working on Abraham, and we've seen this process that God has been working. First, Abraham trusted God. Then Abraham believed in God. And now Abraham is fully identified with God. This is an incredible thing. And why we've spent so much time looking at the life of Abraham. Because Abraham is progressing in his knowledge, his love, and his understanding of who he is with God. And guess what? The same is true for us. If we are the same people now that we were 30 years ago with the Lord, guess what? We should be asking for more. Abraham has been on a literal journey with God and also a spiritual journey with God. And in this journey, Abraham has grown. He doesn't just know of God. As we can see in this chapter, he literally knows God. And the same is true for us. We're not just called to know about God. The Bible tells us that we can genuinely know him and should be knowing him more and more every day. Why is all this important? Well, for a couple of reasons. For 13 years, Abraham and Sarah had been at odds because of the decision that they make. But here, God comes to them personally. He reveals to them that he is God Almighty, that he is in control of all things. But what we see in these passages is that God is not just here for a social visit, but he's here to reveal his heart for them and for the world. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the reasons why God visits Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. As I said, God is not just here because he's hungry and he needs a good meal. The issues that God is dealing with in and around Abraham in this chapter have major ramifications on biblical history and the people of Abraham's day. The first thing we see is that God renews his covenant with Abraham. After dinner ends, God wastes no time making sure that Abraham and Sarah know that the events of chapter 17 were significant. If you remember in chapter 17, not only was there the covenant of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, God revealed to Sarah, hey, you are going to have a child. You're not going to have somebody else's child. The child of the promise is going to come from you. And that's what he does here in chapter 18. Look at verses 9 to 15 one more time with me. He says, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" God asked him. "There in the tent," Abraham said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind them. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." For the past 13 years, Abraham and Sarah had struggled with this promise that had once brought so much joy and hope and adventure into their lives. Their attempt to fulfill God's promise on their own terms had led them to a decade of hurt and resentment and difficulty. We can understand this, can't we? How many of you have ever made decisions that you look back on with regret? Yeah, me too. Guess what? So did Abraham and Sarah. The Bible is abundantly clear that the decisions that they made just a couple chapters ago have haunted their family. Yet God was not done with them. In chapter 18, God makes it abundantly clear that he is the one who made the promise to Abraham and Sarah, and he was going to be the one that fulfilled it. Why does God go to such lengths to ensure that Abraham and Sarah are still with him even after they made the decision to go in a different direction? Well, the Bible tells us it's because Abraham was God's friend. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, we read this. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. We don't just see this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 23 says this. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Listen, Abraham and Sarah messed up. They didn't just kind of shortcut God's promise. They messed up their own family trying to do God's job themselves. And yet God does not throw them away. He doesn't give up on them. He promises them in chapter 17 that he is still at work, and he literally shows up on their doorstep to make sure that they know that he's going to keep his word. God is not simply keeping his promise to Abraham and Sarah because he has to. Now, we know God is going to keep his promise because he's God. But the point of this isn't God isn't just keeping this promise because he's God and he has to do it. He's also keeping his promise because he cares about them. And he's making that abundantly clear. His promise was not just some eternal burden that he has to carry from now on. It was part of a relationship that God had willingly entered into with Abraham. In other words, God is not using Abraham here. He entered into a genuine relationship with them. And even though they made a mistake, and even though that mistake had major ramifications in their lives, God said, Abraham is my friend. And I want him to know that I am still with him. Well, that should be encouraging to us. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the same is true for us as followers of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, Jesus himself says this, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The Bible reveals that Jesus didn't just come to the cross because he had to. God didn't just say, get down there and fix all this. He came down here because he loved us. He wanted genuine relationship with us. We have entered into not just a lordship relationship, and we have that as well. But Jesus says, those who know me are my friends. They are part of my Father's work. See, we, like Abraham, are not simply some means for God to accomplish his eternity-changing work. We are known by and cared for by God. Do we put the same time and energy into knowing him as he puts into us? Joseph Kutzka wrote an article called How Much Time Do We Actually Waste? He broke down the average time that the typical American spends on their daily routines. This included sleeping, eating, using the bathroom, working, schooling, commuting, and distractions such as social media. His conclusion was this: even with all that we do, it leaves us about 2 hours of free time on a work day. Even with a packed day and time wasted on things like social media, statistically, we still have time to commune with God. The reality is God, throughout the Bible, makes time for us. This isn't just a New Testament idea. What does God do? He shows up at Abraham's house, his tent, and dines with him. Why did God have to? God had already told Abraham what was going to happen. He came to assure both him and Sarah. Why? Because Abraham was his friend. He wanted Abraham and Sarah to have peace because something amazing was about to happen in their lives. John 15 also reminds us, not only are we the friends of Jesus Christ, but it also reminds us that Jesus includes us in his work in this world. But that wasn't an idea that just began in the New Testament, and that brings us to our second point, where we see God bring justice for Sodom and Gomorrah. The second half of chapter 18, the first half is God speaking with Abraham and Sarah and bringing peace to them. But the second half of chapter 18 reveals that visiting Abraham and Sarah was not God's only purpose for that day. Look at verses 16 to 21 with me real quick one more time. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." As we just read, the Bible repeatedly informs those who love and follow God that he will include them in the affairs of the world. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15? He says, "Not only are you my friend, I have invited you to be part of the work of God." Isn't that exactly what Jesus says to his disciples as he is about to leave? "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." The question is not if we are supposed to be part of the work of God. The question is why? Why does God include Abraham in what's about to happen? Why does Jesus include us in reaching the world? Think about this. Why would a powerful and sovereign God, the Lord Almighty, who is full of all wisdom and knowledge, want to involve us in the struggles and cares of this sinful and dying world? I mean, has he met us? I think about that sometimes. I'm like, God, you want me to help you out in rescuing this world. Have you met me? I can't even rescue myself. I can't even find matching clothes. I'm going to help rescue the world. What are you talking about? Why does God do this? Well, I think the Bible gives us two pretty clear reasons. Number one, when we are working in this world, it reminds us of the destructive power of sin. Let me ask you a question. Had Abraham seen firsthand how sin had hurt his family, and he was now about to witness the destruction of two cities because of theirs? Did Abraham have firsthand knowledge of how destructive sin was? Yeah. He saw it when he went down to Egypt. He saw it in his own family when he tried to take God's will in his hands instead of letting God do his thing. And now he was about to see what sin did to two whole cities. And the Bible pulls no punches when it talks about the destructive power of sin. James chapter 1 verse 15 says this, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death." The Bible doesn't joke around when it discusses how sin impacts us. it lays out for us exactly what happens when we allow sin to take residence in our life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we see this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. Sin leads to death, and all people deal with sin. Why does God include us? Because there's no group of people in the world that understand the destructive nature of sin better than us. We see it in our lives. We see it in the lives of others. If we have our eyes open and our hearts open to God, guess what? We understand just how destructive sin is. But there's another reason. The second reason is that God desires to build a heart of mercy in us. I think it's very easy for us to look down on others because of their sins and failures. But followers of Jesus should know more than anyone that they are not saved because of what they have done, but instead because of what he has done. Let me be clear. I am not up here talking to you today because I am better. And if any of you think that, let me be clear. I am not. I am a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. I would love to tell you that sin is no longer part of my life or part of my vocabulary, that I have outgrown that as a person. That would be a lie. I still struggle with sin. And I'm not up here because I vanquished sin. You know who vanquished sin in my life? Jesus. You know who vanquished sin in your life? Jesus. It wasn't you, and it hasn't been me. The only reason I can get up here and share anything is because of what Christ has done for me. See, I'm not haughty about what's been accomplished in my life because I didn't accomplish it. It was the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ that allowed me to stand before God as if I had not sinned, not my work or not my effort or not my might. And every follower of Jesus Christ, while our stories may be different, that part is always the same. It's never us. It's always him. Always. I understand the destructive power of sin, and I understand that I can't defeat it on my own. It is only through the power of Jesus Christ that any person can find their way to him. A Michigan judge found himself in the news recently because of a violation of a courtroom rule. And what happened next? Judge Raymond Voigt has long had a policy forbidden the use of electronic devices in his courtroom. Anyone whose phone rings has it immediately confiscated and would receive a fine from the judge. Over the years, attorneys, police officers, witnesses, spectators that have broken the rule have received this punishment. During the closing arguments at a trial, someone's smartphone started talking. It was the judge's new phone. I guess I bumped it, the judge said, and it started talking really loud. But that's an excuse. I don't take excuses from everyone else. I set a high bar in my courtroom because cell phones are a distraction and there is very serious business going on. The courtroom is a special place in the community, the judge said, and it needs more respect than that. So during the next break of the trial, Judge Voigt held himself in contempt. He paid the standard $25 fine that he issued anyone who disrupts the trial. Judges are human, Voigt said. They are not above the rules. I broke the rule, and I have to live by it. Why does God include us in the work of reaching others? Because when we know Jesus, we should have the same attitude as this judge. We understand what we've done. We understand what the punishment should be. And we've received the grace of Jesus. Who is more qualified than us to share that same grace to others? People who have been forgiven should be the ones that are quickest to forgive others. Those who have understand the penalty and the wage of sin should be best served to share it with others. Those who have received God's love in abundance should be most able to share God's love in abundance. Why does God include Abraham in this discussion about Sodom and Gomorrah? Why does Jesus ask us to go make disciples? Is because we are the people who understand best exactly where we've been and how we can be saved from it. And that brings us to our final point. While God had justice for Sodom and Gomorrah, we also see God's mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah as well. After God tells Abraham that he's going to investigate what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, we get some of the more theologically interesting passages in the entire Bible. Abraham comes before God, and we won't read the whole thing again, but Abraham comes before God and he says, God, what if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? Will you spare the whole city if we can just find 50 righteous people? God says, yeah. I'll spare the city if we can find 50 righteous people. What does Abraham do next? Well, what about 45? And like a reverse auctioneer, he works his way down. He says, God, what if we can find just 20? Just 20 righteous people in Sodom. God says, I'll spare the city if we can just find 20 people. One thing is clear from this passage. Abraham knows exactly what God is going to find when he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't he? Yeah, the reason that Abraham stops God, he's like, hey, if you guys go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, does Abraham think God's going to find 50 people? No. I'm not sure Abraham actually thinks they're going to find 20. Abraham knows what's going on in that city. He knows the wickedness that's taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he do because he knows? He begs God to have mercy. We live in a culture that loves to play God, especially when it comes to this topic of evil, doesn't it? And how God should deal with evil. As a pastor, I think probably the topic from non-Christians that I hear more than anything is God dealing with evil and all the ways they think God doesn't do it right. If God were a loving God, why would evil exist? Why does God let evil prosper? Why do bad things happen to good people? You ever hear any of these comments and questions? People love to question God in this area of evil. Let me ask you something in this passage. When Abraham is faced with the task of judging two full cities worth of people, even though he knows that they're wicked and he knows what kind of people are in Sodom and Gomorrah? What does he want for them? Does he want them to burn? What does he want? He wants mercy, doesn't he? He wants mercy. He knows the kind of people that are in that city. He knows how evil and how wicked they are. He's begging God, lower that number, because you're not going to find 50 in there. You're not going to find 45. You're not going to find 30. And when he's faced with their judgment, you know what he wants for them? Forgiveness and mercy. He wants the same thing that God wants. See, it's really easy to second guess God when you're not the one who has to make the call. God does have to make the call. And what does he want? The same thing that God wants. When Abraham understands what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, his attitude becomes just like God's. Don't believe me? There was another place in the Bible where there was a whole city full of people that was going to be destroyed. The book of Jonah. Unlike Abraham, Jonah was all too happy to see Nineveh get burnt to the ground. But look at God's attitude when Jonah gets ticked off at God for sparing Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, God says to Jonah, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" You know what God's heart is? To have mercy, to save life, not to destroy it. And you know what? When Abraham was faced with that same question, when God said, "Well, what should I do?" You know what Abraham wanted? The same thing God did. Mercy, forgiveness, restoration. Why? And why does God put us in these places? Because when we are faced with the same situations we have the same heart as he does. By allowing Abraham to be part of the work of salvation, God allowed Abraham to start to have a heart like his. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." How many of you got saved when you were a child? Awesome. How many of you got saved when you were a teenager? That was me. How many of you got saved as an adult? Bet you're glad that God was patient. Yeah. God is patient. Why? Because guess what? Not all our stories are the same. God is slow. He's patient. Why? Because his heart doesn't want anyone to perish, but for everyone to have everlasting life. God is a God of mercy. And by including Abraham in this, what do we see about Abraham? He's having mercy like God did. When he saw the need, when he saw the hurt, what did Abraham want for Sodom and Gomorrah? He wanted mercy. Why does God include us in his work? Why does he ask us to go and share the good news with others? Because he wants us to desire mercy as well. Let me finish with this story. I know it's hot. Years after the death of President Calvin Coolidge, the story came out. In the early days of his presidency, Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a burglar going through the pockets of his pants that were hanging. Coolidge spoke up, asking the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm that was special to him and he wanted to keep. Coolidge then engaged the thief in a quiet conversation, and he discovered that he was a college student who had no money. He wanted to buy a ticket back to campus, but he had no way of getting there. Coolidge counted out $32 out of his wallet, which he gave to the dazed young man, and also declared it was a loan and advised the young man to pay him back as soon as possible. He then showed the young man the way to leave so that he would not be caught by the Secret Service. And yes, the young man eventually paid the loan. See, when we are part of God's mission here on earth, we begin to see people the way God sees them, with patience, with love, and with mercy. And I realize, especially it's almost summertime, I get it, that can be really hard. But when we join with him in the work of reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ, we begin to see people the way he sees them. We begin to love them like he loves them. We begin to desire mercy, not destruction. Just like God has always done with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to explore these verses together. And we see exactly the work that you are doing in Abraham, not just to know him, but to make him more like yourself. And this is the exact same work that you're doing with us. You are working to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ, so that we will think like him, so that we will act like him, so that we will love like him. And I pray that we would allow you to do that work in us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lessons and instruction we find in it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.